Let's pray together, and then we'll get into the word of the Lord. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we thank you for your wonderful grace. I admit to you, dear Father, my inadequacy and inability to do anything without you. Lord Jesus, without you, I can do nothing. We pray that the Holy Spirit would move in this service, would illuminate our minds, and help us to see the nature of saving faith like we've never seen it before. And we just pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Probably everyone in this room now knows that on Tuesday of this week, one of the greatest air tragedies in history took place. His name is Andreas Lubnitz. And he made a decision to do something that is boggling to the mind. It staggers the imagination how this man would do it. He was only 28 years old. Evidently, he had struggled with depression. Evidently, the investigators, after the accident, went to his apartment and saw documents where medical professionals had deemed him unfit to fly. But when those 150 people aborted that plane that day, little would they know that in a matter of moments that they would be crashing into the French Alps at 434 miles per hour. It's unbelievable that this would happen. But as I thought about this event and I thought about how we needed to pray for the families of those who are devastated as a result of what happened, I began to think about religion in the world. And religion in the world is the name of the game when it comes to churches and the way people think about God. When most people think about God, they think about religion. And those who teach religion rather than relationship with God through Jesus, they too are leading people down a dead-end road. And the tragedy will be just as bad, if not worse, because their end will last for eternity. Religion is the idea that I can work in order to get to heaven. As you know, over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the cross. We've been looking at what Jesus did and why he did it. And it was all building up to this next Sunday when we study Easter together. And as we look into the Word and read what the Bible teaches us about Easter. But on the Sunday before Easter, what I wanted to do was to move from the historical reality of the cross to what God does in a man or a woman's heart as he reveals to him or her about the cross. And so this morning, the title of my message is "The Only Response to the Cross God Accepts." I love this statement by the British preacher Charles Spurgeon. He said this: "All historians must confess that the turning point of the human race is the cross of Christ. It would be impossible to fix any other hinge of history. From that moment, the power of evil received its mortal wound. It dies hard, but from that hour, it was doomed." The Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son, the second person of the Trinity, left heaven and came to this earth to become the God-man. He was fully human. He had a nature just like ours in every single way. He was tempted in every single way. And yet Jesus Christ our Lord passed the test. The Lord Jesus Christ never sinned, though he was pulled, he was attacked by Satan himself from every possible angle Satan could attack him. So the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He then went to the cross and died. Here's what happened at the cross. On the cross, his death was payment in full for the sins that you and I had committed. So what is the response that God is looking for when it comes to the cross? Since the cross was payment in full, what is he demanding that men and women do as a result of what happened at the cross? I love what Jesus said in John 6:47. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life." And so God is calling every human being to a response of faith. Let me say it again. God is calling every human being to a response of faith in the work that Jesus performed on the cross. If you would you turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's read together verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, what a wonderful statement this is by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about how God saves people. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So do you see how clear this is? Do you see how unequivocal this is? Do you see that the Bible makes it clear that we are saved through faith? It is not by works. Why? Because Jesus did the work for us. And when you and I try to work in order to make God happy with us or satisfied with us or forgiven, then we are communicating to God that really we don't understand what Jesus did. The message of the Bible is that on the cross, Jesus paid it all. That he performed every single demand the Father made related to sin. And if you and I are on this pursuit of trying to work in order to get to heaven, then we are caught up in religion. And the fact is, hell is filled with people who are incredibly religious. The only way a man or a woman can ever see heaven is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But this plan that God has in mind, faith alone, is counterintuitive to human personality. We want to work in order to get something. From our earliest years as children, we did things that were right and we were rewarded for them. We entered elementary school and we were rewarded for working hard and making good grades. And so it is almost in our psychological DNA to believe that we work hard, and then we get something. It's our thinking. It is our paradigm. It is the way all of us approach life. See, there is nothing in this world that we know about that is like God's grace, because God's grace is entirely a free gift. It is not dependent upon what we do. It is based entirely upon what Christ did. Here's the way I want you to see it this morning. The human heart wants to default to religion every time. Religion is sinners working to save themselves, but grace is God saving sinners. And so in the context of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, God is reminding us that he is the one who took the initiative to save us. And it had to be so because we were unable to save ourselves. We were incapable of saving ourselves. Here's the way God put it in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. And then in Ephesians 2, 5, we were dead in transgressions. What happens in death? Death signifies the absence of communication with those who were living. My dad died about 2 years ago now. And the one thing that I now know about death is that it is this fact that once a person dies, you can't talk to him anymore. Pam's mother died a month ago. We can't communicate with her anymore. That's what death does. Death is the absence of communication. And so when we talk about being spiritually dead, we mean that we are separated from God, that we have no communication with him. It is the picture of total lostness, total inability. It is the picture of unresponsiveness when we speak of being dead. So what does all of this mean? It means that God has to be the one who works in your heart before you can believe in Jesus. God is the one who initiates the relationship between man and himself. Let me see if I can give you a biblical example of that. On one of Paul's missionary journeys, he was traveling with some men. They met some women. They actually sat down with these women and began talking with them about the gospel. In the group of women was a lady from the city of Thyatira, and her name was Lydia. Luke says in Acts that she was a dealer in purple cloth. Now, just as a little bit of a help to understand what this meant, purple cloth was extremely valuable in that day. It was expensive material. It was worn as a sign of nobility and royalty. And so this lady probably was a lady of great means. But listen to the way Luke explains what happened before she believed. Acts 16:14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And this is always the first event that takes place when we are saved. In other words, God makes the first move. He takes the first step. He is the one who comes to us first. We can't come to him. We're dead. Dead things can't move. And so what happens is, in our dead state, the Heavenly Father comes to us, taking the initiative, working in our heart, softening our hearts, and opening our hearts to hear the message. So this is the way I like to look at grace. Grace is Jesus walking into our lives. That's what grace is. Grace is Jesus walking into our lives. He always does it through his word, either through a message preached or through a witness shared. And you know, the beautiful thing about witnessing for Christ is that we know that he goes before us. So that when we tell someone about Jesus, the Holy Spirit is already working on his heart. God is already opening up her mind to receive the gospel. God is already doing a work and pricking their conscience so that they can be ready to receive this wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason why it is so critical that you and I share the message of Jesus with everyone. One of the great responsibilities of a believer is to tell people about Jesus within your sphere of influence, whether it be at work or at home or in your neighborhood or in family gatherings or to friends. The only way people can ever come to know Christ as Savior is if they hear the Word. And then when the Word is shared with them, whether it be in a message or whether it be just talking to them in a conversation, God is at work. He's opening hearts. He's opening minds. And by the way, whenever you come to see that as a Christian, it is so liberating because you realize you're not doing the saving. You realize that it's not up to your human ingenuity in order to try to convince someone to be saved. You just tell them your story. You give them the gospel, and the Holy Spirit works in their hearts. I love the way Paul writes about this in Romans 10, 13, and 14. He says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them?" That's us. We are the ones to tell them. We are the ones to explain to them that Jesus loved them so much that he left heaven, came to earth, and went to the cross to be punished for what they had done. That God in his love is so magnificent, his love is so amazing, it is so deep that we know nothing like it on this earth. And that the Heavenly Father loved them so much that he sacrificed his only son instead of them on the cross. And he loved them more than they can ever, ever possibly know. Well, as I began preparing this message this week, the thing that I wanted to make sure that I did is I did not want to compromise the main point that I wanted to make this morning in this message by giving lots of points. And so I'm going to keep it very simple. I'm going to make some observations at the end about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but I don't want us to miss the point. How can a man or a woman become a Christian? How can a man or a woman know that they're going to heaven when they die? It is by grace, that is Jesus walking into your life, and then through faith, you're responding to Jesus speaking to you through his word. We are saved by grace, through faith. We are saved when Jesus enters our lives, and then we believe him, and we put our trust in him, and we put our faith in him. That is how we are saved. But no one ever enters into this reality that we call salvation through faith until they see themselves as lost sinners. And no one ever sees himself as a lost sinner unless first God illuminate his mind about his holiness. So here's how it works. The Holy Spirit takes the initiative. Jesus walks into your life. He reveals to you your need and your sin. He shows you that he has the solution by dying on the cross. He softens your heart, and then he enables you to believe that he will make you his child. That's how it works. And God does it all. See, for the past Sundays, I've been talking about the fact that that he did it all on the cross. But I want you to realize that not only did he do it all on the cross, he also does it all when it comes to believing in him, when it comes to becoming a Christian, that he is the one who is at work in you. He is the one enabling you. He is the one quickening you. He is the one speaking to you. Let me see if I can illustrate what I'm trying to say. In 1835, there was a woman by the name of Charlotte Elliott who was visiting some friends on the West End of London. At this meeting, she was introduced to a pastor by the name of Caesar Millan. Over the course of the dinner, he asked her if she was a Christian. Well, the lady said, "I don't want to talk about it." And he said, "Well, I didn't mean to offend you. I just wanted to, ask you that question because I think it's so very, very important that you become a Christian." And he also said, "If you will simply turn to him and believe in him, he will save you." Well, several weeks later, Charlotte Elliott met the pastor again. And she said that there were many times over the weeks that she had been trying to come to Christ, but she didn't know how to do it. And this is what he said to her. Dr. Millan said, "Just come as you are. Just come as you are." So she went home, and her heart was so overflowing with this unbelievable grace that you can just come as you are. You don't clean up your act and then come to Jesus. You come to Jesus and then he cleans up your act. So you come as you are. And so she went home and she composed this poem. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." In 1849, William Bradbury set the words to music. Since then, it has become one of the most beloved hymns of all time. For many years, Billy Graham ended every one of his crusades with this beautiful hymn. The third verse contains Charlotte Elliott's own testimony. She wrote this: "Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come." And then the last verse contains the gospel promise: "Just as I am, thou will receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come." By the way, I saw the actual monograph of her handwritten poem of this hymn. And right underneath the title, she put this Bible verse, John 6:37. "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Is that not beautiful? Is that not amazing? That when we come to Jesus, because we have been led by the Spirit, because the Father is drawing us to Jesus, that he will never reject us. He does not reject the man or the woman who comes. And so very briefly, I would like to make some observations from Ephesians 2:8-9. First, faith is a conscious response of trust in God, in his grace and gift. It's a conscious response. Here's the way Paul wrote it in Ephesians 2:8. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." See, the New Testament has some key words that are used the same way over and over to make the issue of salvation clear. Theologians call them technical terms. Faith is one of those technical terms. What do they mean by faith? Faith is a complete trust in Christ and his work as the basis of one's relationship to God. In other words, you're not trusting in anything but Jesus, and you're not trusting in anything but what he did on the cross. You're not trusting in religion. You're not trusting in church. You're not trusting in pastors. You're not trusting in denominations. You're not trusting in philanthropy. You're not trusting in giving. You're not trusting in baptism. You're not trusting in spiritual leaders. Your faith is in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And when we talk about salvation, we're talking about the salvation of bad and guilty sinners. But God provided for us a salvation which faith lays hold of. That's how faith works. God has provided the salvation for us, sinful people. But when Jesus moves into our lives, faith lays hold of this salvation. Here's another example of it in the New Testament. Paul and Silas are in this dirty Philippian jail. They are there for preaching the gospel. The jailer asks this penetrating question. He asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here's their answer. Acts 16:31. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." There it is again. Believe, faith, trust in Jesus. That's how you're saved. Let me make a grammatical observation in Ephesians 2:8. Paul writes, "And this," I wish I would have circled the word "this," "and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." I believe grammatically, the word "this" refers to the whole experience of salvation, including faith. Sure, you have to ultimately, as a matter of your will, believe. But Paul is making the statement in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that it is God who helps you believe. Second, since we have not been saved by our good works, we cannot be lost by our bad works. Can I hear an amen on that one? I am so glad that God won't let me go if I blow it. I am so thankful that my going to heaven is not dependent upon my performance. I am so happy that I'm going to heaven all because of Jesus and that he will not let me go. Ephesians 2:9, not by works, so that no one can boast. Third, Jesus doesn't enter our lives just to save us from hell. Now, that's a magnificent thing. That is a phenomenal reality that we don't have to go to hell forever. We have been rescued by the blood of Jesus from that awful place. I remember sitting in the basement of Dallas Seminary and doing a serious study on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and the entire context. And I remember one of the things that struck me about this passage was that Jesus is telling us why he saves us to begin with. Look at verse 7. Why did he do it? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness in to us in Christ Jesus. Why did Jesus save you? So that throughout eternity, you will be exhibit A in heaven about how kind God is. That's why he saved you. He didn't save you so much as to keep you from hell, as he did to spend eternity loving on you. That's why he did it. In order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then fourth, there won't be room for an ounce of pride in heaven. He says it like this, Ephesians 2:9, so that no one can boast. Jesus did it all for us on the cross. We were saved through the blessing and enablement of the Holy Spirit, who opened up our heart. And we will be spending eternity with the Father, and there won't be an ounce of pride in heaven, because he did it all. He did it all, from dying for us to saving us. We are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by Jesus walking into our lives through his word, the word preached or the word shared. And we are saved by believing him and what he did for us on the cross. That's how we're saved. Let me close with this. I'm going to pose a question. There are three frogs, and they're sitting on a log. Two decide to jump off. How many are left? Well, that's not really a hard question when you think about it. 3 - 2 = 1, right? But that's not the right answer. The right answer is 3. You haven't jumped off the log because you decided to jump. The frog is still on the log until he actually jumps off. Until then, you're just making up your mind or you're making a decision. Sometimes we describe people who can't make a decision as being on the fence. That perfectly describes the way many people relate to Jesus Christ. They want to know him. They know they need him. They truly feel their sin, and they want to find forgiveness, and maybe they've even decided to jump. But until they jump, they're still on the fence regarding Jesus. To use a biblical term, they're still lost. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. If you're fearful, put your heart at ease. He won't turn you away. You will see for yourself. God invites you. Don't hesitate. Stop making excuses. Come to Christ. Be saved. Trust in him, and your new life will begin." Could it be that you are on the fence about Jesus? You're thinking seriously about totally trusting in what he did, and never again trusting in what you bring to the table. But maybe you're still on the fence. Jesus wants you to jump. He wants you to believe. He wants you to say, "Hey, I come. I come. I'm coming right now. You got me. You can have me forever."